So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 28. And I want to read the latter part of the chapter. We've gone through 2.5 chapters on the subject of Tyre and the city of Tyre and then the king of Tyre and God's word with regard to that city and that king. And now this evening we come to the last of the cities, at least in the region of that circle that we mentioned. You remember back in chapter 25, I believe it was, that you had the circle of cities. First, the prophecy against Ammon. That's directly to the east. And then moving to the south, there was Moab. And then there was Edom. And then going over to the other side, to the west, there were the Philistines. And now we're up north in Phoenicia. And you have the cities in Phoenicia of Tyre, and then its sister city to the north in Sidon. And this is all in modern Lebanon. Sidon was something between halfway between Tyre and modern Beirut. There was the city of Tyre. And often Tyre and Sidon are placed together in the scriptures. Their cities are close in geographic proximity. They were allies in war. And at one time or another, Tyre was the greater city, and then at other times Sidon was the greater city. Sometimes one city fell on times of difficulty, and others had prosperity, and then vice versa. At this particular time, it's Tyre that's in the ascendancy, and it's when the Babylonians are still making their progress through the world, suppressing one city after another city after another city. Again, Judah has been taken largely into captivity already at this time, at least their leading people. There's still a government in Judah, but that's soon to come to an end. It's going to fall. Jerusalem's going to fall. It's going to be put to the flame. The temple's going to be destroyed. And eventually, the Babylonians are going to get to the north. They're going to destroy the city of Sidon. They're going to take their people into captivity as well. And Tyre was a little bit different, a little more difficult. It took some 13 years, actually, to suppress the city of Tyre, largely because Tyre was different from Sidon in that Sidon was in the mainland. And so it was just on the course of the Babylonian advance that they would get to Sidon and overpower it with their greater military power. But Tyre had some natural protections. It was had an island, and that became an island fortress, and so much of the city was able to retreat to that island, and it became more and more difficult for the Babylonians to subdue it. At times they just left it, went on to other easier catch, eventually did come back and did ultimately destroy the city of Tyre. So God's word that the end of these cities would come about does in fact come to be fulfilled. The other thing we need to remember when we're regarding all of these prophecies and regarding all of these cities is that Ezekiel, though he's told to set your face towards Sidon, he never goes to Sidon. There's no citizen in Sidon that hears the words of the prophet Ezekiel. This is all for the benefit of the captives of Judah. This is all for the benefit of Ezekiel's community by the brook. The Heber Brook, where he is called to minister to those people and really prepare them for the ultimate lengthening of their stay in captivity. A lot of them think they're going home soon, and that's not true. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years, and many of them thought, well, there's still a king on the throne of Judah. There's still a temple, and we trust in the goodness of God to protect the city of God, to protect the temple of God. And then all that in a short period of time from these prophecies Ezekiel's given at this point, word's going to come. It comes later on in chapter 33, I think it is, where the word comes that Jerusalem has fallen. And Ezekiel at this point is preparing the people for that ultimate reality. Their hopes are going to be dashed. But their hopes should not have been in a soon return. Their hopes should have been in the living God. Their hopes should have been in God's will with regard to them, where they were, and how they were to honor and serve and repent and be faithful to the God of the covenant in their time of exile. I think something else that um, needs to be said, and I thought there was something that needs to be said that just slipped my mind, so I think we're just going to have to move on. And we'll read the passage, and then after we read the passage, I will say something about the meaning of the words of this passage. We read how the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of Man, set your face toward Sidon, and prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Sidon, and will manifest my glory in your midst. Now, one of the things that's absent from this word about Sidon, as Ezekiel sets his face toward it and begins his prophecy, is that the sins they were guilty of are nowhere specified. Just simply, God is against Sidon. I am against you, Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her midst and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And I want to pause here, because I almost said it this morning when we looked at Psalm 91 that speaks of pestilence, not being afraid of the pestilence. Here, there's mention of pestilence coming upon Sidon. Is that there seems to be something of a cottage industry in the Christian church, that when events happen in the world, we then look to scan our Bibles, find verses that we might find relevant to the present situation we are in. And we are in a situation of a pandemic. Another way to talk about that is a communicable disease. Another way to talk about a communicable disease is a plague. Another way to talk about a plague is a pestilence. That God would bring something of a infectious disease amongst the people of Sidon, even as he tells his people not to fear the pestilence that would come upon them. And the thought then is to say, well, God's word speaks about pestilence quite a lot. So God has this base covered. He is predicting and has predicted this pandemic long ago, and they'll find ways to put the pandemic of 2020 into their books on prophecy, on how the Bible spoke of the coronavirus. Even as they did that with the fall of the trade towers, how the Bible spoke of the fall of the trade towers, and they found verses that fit that occasion and worked it in to their prophetic schemes. And let me just say to you, these prophetic books have simply nothing to do with the details of modern history. Have I made that clear? Let me try it again. These books of biblical prophecy have absolutely nothing to do with the details of modern history. These are words that were directed to a Jewish prophet in a community in exile for their help, their benefit, their preparation for things that they were going to experience, and how they and their descendants were to understand God's purpose, both with the exile and with the return from exile. That's what these passages are addressing. That's what it's speaking about. Yes, I know there are messianic prophecies that are found. There's prophecies concerning Jesus. There's prophecies that will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. But, you know, the prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke of those large events of God's will and purpose in the extended future or in the more distant future that had to do with what was true of all of the people of God in all times. All the people of God trust the same Jesus spoken of in Bible prophecy. All of the people of God in all ages looked for his return. All of us are going to be included in that return, even if we've died, because he will raise the dead, incorruptible. And we, together with the saints that have gone to glory, the dead in Christ will rise and will be together with the Lord. And so that affects all of God's people in all ages. But, you know, things that happened in the Holocaust of the 40s, or things that happened in the oil crisis of the 70s, or things that happened in the growth of Islamic terrorism in the 2000s, or the things that have happened in these health matters that pertain to us today, nowhere are those events directly predicted in the scriptures. So when people tell you, well, the Word of God told us that this is going to happen, and therefore that means The response of our government ought to be, just say to them, I love you in Christ, I regard you as a believer, I trust you are faithful to the Lord in many other ways, but I fear you have misunderstood the purpose of Bible prophecy. And the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to give us a reading of historical events before they happen, other than the events that pertain to all the church in all ages. Those great public events like the incarnation, like the crucifixion, like the resurrection, like the exaltation, like the second coming. Those are all events that pertain to all of God's people in all ages. And Old Testament prophecy addresses those, but they don't address the details of events of human history that we can lock into when we read our daily paper and say, here's something that reminds me of something in the Bible. Now, it might remind you of something in the Bible, and that's fine that you make some relation to events of the past that the Bible speaks about. But folks, pestilence has been a reality with us throughout all the history of the world. I just challenge you to go to Google and put in the little search box in Google, history's great pandemics, and see what you come up with. You'll find there have been many pandemics. And that's something God's people have always had to address and always have to deal with when it's come in our times. And, you know, there was a time in the pandemic of the early centuries when one of the great church leaders said, that means this is the end of the world and Jesus is going to return. Well, he was wrong in the 5th century, and people are wrong in the 21st century to make those conclusions because of these events that happened in the world. Well, yeah, I said to Tim, I don't know if I have a sermon tonight, but I have lots of things to say, don't I? Lots of things to say. And I wanted to say that this morning, but I thought just in reading pestilence, both in morning and evening worship. And people might be saying to themselves, well, the Bible has a lot to talk about pestilence. I wonder why the pastor isn't going off and speaking about the pestilence we're experiencing today. Well, because this is not what this is about. Not at all. This is something God will send as his judgment upon Sidon. And it's an interesting thing that this does go back to the book of Leviticus, where in Leviticus chapter 26, where God delineates what the curses would be bring to those that break his covenant, that people wouldn't heed his laws, wouldn't obey his will, wouldn't do the things he said, he would bring the following curses upon them. And the curses that he mentions are such things as disease and sicknesses and fevers, beasts, wild beasts that will come and, you know, devour and attack. He mentions the sword, war, and pestilence is also in addition to that. So God has something of an arsenal of judgments to bring to covenant breakers. He has these things at his disposal to use as he wills for his own purposes, and he's done it in biblical times, and he does it in through the history of the church to remind us we're mortal, to remind us how dependent we are upon God, to remind us how all of our plans can just go up in smoke in a moment. All we need to have is a bit of a virus that we can't even see that will come and begin to infect people and come and just bring the world to its knees, bring the economic markets to its knees and begin to smash all of the idols that we've come to worship and to bring us a trust humble before the living God. Well, God's going to send pestilence to Sidon in the ancient world, and blood in the streets, the slain will fall in our midst, the sword against her on every side, and it's to the end that they will know that I am the Lord. And he goes on to say, and for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards, and they shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. And just reading that, I remember what I forgot to say that I was sort of on the border of saying, and that's the fact that this is important material for the people in exile to know that when the judgment of God comes upon these surrounding nations, it's really a signal that God has not forgotten them. Remember, part of the Abrahamic covenant said, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience and their sin, really the curses of the covenant came upon Judah, came upon the nation that was sent into exile. And that was the ultimate penalty their unbelief and covenant breaking would bring. And so the people might then think, when they see their temple fall, they see the Jerusalem destroyed, that God's just done with us. God has no real interest in us at all. And the very fact that it's these surrounding nations that had contempt for Israel when the Assyrians attacked and destroyed, when they had contempt for Judah when the Babylonians' armies came and brought them into captivity, God has not annulled the Abrahamic promise. And in fact, in both parts of the end of chapter 28, both the part that references Sidon and the part that references Israel, affirms that the Abrahamic covenant was not annulled. That part of it that says, I will bless you, that bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, that's what God's doing here. He's bringing the curses upon the surrounding nations for their contempt of his people. And then the Abrahamic covenant also said that they would have the land, and that land would be restored to them. And so you see the continuation of the promises. Not even the rebellion that led to the Babylonian captivity could annul the promises of God. God would just find a different way amongst a different generation of the people to bring into fulfillment his promises, because ultimately it's all going to culminate in the sending of Jesus, the true Israelite, the true son of Abraham, who he himself would come and in his death, burial, and resurrection form a new people, establish a new nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that the promises of God with respect to the Abrahamic covenant might come to their full fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people that he gathers who are blessed in him. So the first part of this final section does address this city of Sidon, this Phoenician city, this city that was yoked together with Tyre. And some people wonder, why are they included in this? I mean, Tyre was the major city. Tyre was the city that probably got most advantaged by the people of Judah being sent into captivity. They were looking at it as an opportunity to open up their trade markets. That's what they were. They were traders. They were merchants. They were seamen. They were people that went to foreign lands to do business. And this whole matter of Israel being ransacked was going to open up new markets for them. And we can understand why God views Tyre as if it was the pinnacle of materialism, the pinnacle of ungodly grasping after things, all the qualities that are just filled with idolatrous pursuit of wealth. Tyre embodied it, and in fact it's Tyre that is, things that are said about Tyre in this very passage of Ezekiel are taken up in the description of Rome under the title of Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 18. And so Babylon the Great embodied both the military power of ancient Babylon and the commercial power of ancient Tyre. And that was all embodied in Rome and the prophecies we find in the book of Revelation that take up both the elements of things that are said about Babylon and the things that are said about Tyre. But where does Sidon come into all this? How are they put into the mix? I'm not sure there's a really good answer, except for the fact that it was a sister city. Some people want to look at Sidon along with the five other cities that have been mentioned in that circuit that I refer to. And then Egypt in chapter 29, that is the final nation that's spoken against. And so that would bring the total to seven. And so it would be something of a perfection of numbers of nations that the prophetic word comes against. That may be Ezekiel's designs to bring us to the number seven of the nations that these words of prophecy are spoken against for the comfort of the people of Israel or the people of Judah in captivity. Or it just may be that, well, because Sidon was so intimately linked with Tyre, many of the sins of Tyre they also replicated, and hence God as the word of judgment to express to them. God says, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. When God brings his judgments upon the Sidonians, his glory is said to be manifest. His glory will be seen in the fulfillment of his word. And again, the Sidonians won't know this, but Judah will. The hearers of Ezekiel's prophecy will, and they will rejoice in a God who keeps his words. Not only the words of promise to his people, but threats to his enemies. God will faithfully judge the wicked by sending pestilence into her, bloodshed in the streets. Evidently, the armies of the Babylonians are coming and making a visit to Sidon. The slain will fall in her midst, and their sword will be against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, ultimately, they're going to know in the day of judgment that God is God, and they've been accountable to him, though they disregarded him and they followed after their idols. But the most comforting thing in terms of Ezekiel's ministry is that the people of Judah will be affirmed in the godhood of God, the reality that he is God, and they will know it. They will know that their God is a God of faithfulness, a God of truth, a God who watches over his word to perform it, a God who speaks, and what he speaks comes to pass when the city of Sidon comes to fall. Now you might think that's pretty severe. I mean, God's going to judge the Sidonians, but he's not even going to send a prophet to them to warn them. That's one thing to, threaten the destruction of Nineveh. If Jonah's sent to her, this seems to be an awfully severe sort of judgment. But, there is something that's found in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, that I think does put a little bit of a softening sense, if we can even say it in that way, to the fact that God is going to bring such a severe judgment against the Sidonians. And it doesn't so much have to do with the fact that they're going to be the next victim on Babylon's quest for conquest, but it has to do with the ultimate judgment of the great day of judgment. Because in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus begins to speak words of denunciation, words that say, begin with the words, woe, woe to you, to the cities that he had visited, the cities in which he did mighty works. And in denouncing these cities, he says to Chorazin and to Bethsaida, in the words of verse 21, woe to you, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And he says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in, where? Tyre and Sidon. And again, they'll yoke together, they'll find them together. Though Tyre and Sidon, the very cities Ezekiel is talking about, they're going to come under divine wrath. They're going to come under judgment, be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he says, if the works that were done in these Jewish cities, in these cities in Israel, were done in these pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows all possible circumstances and conditions. And even though these are wicked, hard-hearted sinners, yet if the Son of God had come and spoken there and done mighty works there, they would have repented. You might ask the question, why didn't he go there and speak to them? Well, again, I don't have an answer to that question. The Lord does what he wills. And it's an interesting thing. Later on, just in this very passage, Jesus is found thanking the Father for hiding things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. And he just says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Such was your gracious will. It's God's gracious will to do what he wills in the way he wills, for the ends that he wills. And our mouths should just be closed in adoration at the wonderful works of God's grace and also the awesome works of divine justice. But again, I said there would be something that would soften it, ameliorate it just a bit. For the fact that Jesus says in the words of verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable or bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. God knows they were ignorant. God knows they didn't have the benefit of prophets being sent to them that the cities of Israel did. And God's judgment takes all that into account. God's judgment takes all the variables into account, and the ultimate judgment of the great day will find the judgment of God will be perfectly suited to the sins of people in terms of gradation of sins. And worse sins will be punished in a worse way. And more light, greater judgment. Less light, less judgment, as we find here. So I just wanted to say that to you, that when we see these displays of divine justice, let's always remember, this is righteous justice. This is justice perfectly suited to the crimes. No one will ever have any right to say, Lord, you did something wrong. Lord, you didn't know this, or you excluded that, or there was an extenuating factor you didn't take into account. Human judges do that all the time. They don't judge all the time with all the facts, but God has all the facts at his disposal fully, completely, and he will judge righteously. But in this destruction of Sidon, as well as the other cities, there's a great benefit that will come to Judah. And again, that's the people Ezekiel's ministering to. And in verse 24, that's expressed in the words, "And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt." Again, this is probably the whole thing God had against them. God says, "I'm against you, O Sidon." Why? Because of the contempt with which you've treated my people. Again, remember, that's what Moab did. That's what Ammon did. That's what the other cities did. Is they saw the Babylonians coming and they looked with glee. Judah will be destroyed. That's wonderful. They're going to get theirs. And perhaps we'll pick up on some of the pickings, so the remnant of the things that the Babylonians leave. We'll just move in and exploit for our good and for our benefit. That's what these neighboring nations were thinking. And they, in some measure, would help the Babylonians. They'd cheer them on. They'd root them on. And that could not be a feeling of any great comfort to the people of Israel when their neighbors were mocking them, when their neighbors were viewing them with contempt in a time of their greatest need. And God says, "I know what you experienced, and I'm going to bring vengeance upon them, and I'm also going to bring relief to you. You no longer have these neighbors around you who did those things then to do those things again." Now, part of briars that prick and thorns that hurt is the fact of the curse. Remember that when God brought the curse upon the earth, he says it's in the opposition of the earth now that you're going to toil. There's going to be thorns, there's going to be briars, there's going to be opposition. The world's not going to be as easy as it was in terms of subduing the earth and having dominion over the earth. No, in a real sense, the earth is not going to be cooperating in the labors of Adam's hand after the curse comes in the earth. And so there's not only the relief that comes from these foreign nations that troubled the nation of Israel, but God says there's going to be the relief of the curse as well. And there's going to be the abounding of the restoration of his grace that will even come to the land of Judah. And that's where we go next in the chapter, is that the people will be gathered back into their own land. That's the other part of the Abrahamic covenant. Not only that God was going to bless and curse based upon the way his people were blessed and cursed by other peoples and nations, but also that the people of the covenant would be those who would enjoy the blessings of the Eden of God, of that land God gave them, that land flowing with milk and honey, the little bit of paradise that was to be restored in terms of a righteous nation cultivating the land in righteousness. And so God says, "When I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, I will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. And they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob." That's interesting. It says, "I gave the land to my servant Jacob." And in a real sense, the land was promised to Abraham. And usually it's the Abrahamic covenant that we speak of. And Jacob really did not possess much more than Abraham did in terms of property in the land. And of course, his life ended up going down with Joseph into Egypt. Does it say it's the land that I gave to my servant Jacob? Well, because I think the mention of Jacob brings us to remember the fact that it was the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, that were the descendants of Jacob. They were his sons that came to occupy the land, that came to fill the land, that came to have the land allotted to them. That's going to be restored. Now, I understand that the 10 tribes of the north that were taken captive by the Assyrians were intermingled with other nations, and in a sense, their bloodlines are lost to history. You just don't walk around the streets and find people of the tribe of Gad in our world today. But yet, God will restore his nation. God's going to restore his nation in something of a full integrity. And I don't think it's ultimately fulfilled in terms of the earthly possession of an earthly land, but it's the inheritance that's given to the heavenly people, that's given to the people who are the followers of the true Israelite, our Lord Jesus. Ultimately, all these promises, with reference to land, with reference to blessing, with reference to the promises to Abraham, are promises fulfilled in Christ. Christ, the son of Abraham. Christ, the seed of Abraham. Christ, the true Israelite. Christ, the progenitor of a spiritual nation that's not based upon bloodlines or genetics. It's based upon faith. It's based upon spiritual birth. It's based upon the realities of the new covenant that God promises to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But God's going to restore a nation in the fullness of its integrity, and the people will dwell securely in that land that he has provided. And then you see something of the restoration of the garden. They'll build houses and plant vineyards. They'll dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. So it's a great passage of scripture that, again, affirms to the exiles, God has not forgotten his promises. God's going to fulfill his promises. Your enemies will be dealt with in God's time, and God's restoration of his promises to you as a nation also in due time will be restored. I was thinking about things in this passage in terms of practical things to say in conclusion, and Reformed Baptists like to do that. We'd like to give now. I met a man at a conference one time here, and I trained under Al Martin at the Trinity Ministerial Academy back in the 80s. And he came up to me. He's a Welshman, wonderful fellow. And he says, let me touch your head. You were trained under Al Martin. Let me come near something of the sanctity and the brilliance of someone that trained under Al Martin. So I'm looking at him. This is overwhelming what he's saying to me. And then he looks at me and he says, I quote Al Martin every single sermon I preach. I said, really? He said, yes, I never ever preach a sermon, but I quote Albert N. Martin. I said, you do? Every single sermon? Is absolutely every single sermon. I say now four things by way of application. That's a Reformed Baptist way of doing things. We say things by way of application. So let me begin with some applications. I think this is a passage that really reminds us that there are no nations that stand outside of the scope of the sovereignty of God, of the moral judgments of God, of the ultimate accountability to the living God. And we like to be patriotic. We like to think our nation is like no other nation. You like to think in terms of American exceptionalism, and I'm so grateful for so much that it is exceptional about our nation, its laws, its history, some of its accomplishments and achievements in the history of the world, mostly for good. But then also, the reality is not everything has been good. They used to say when I was growing up, my country right or wrong, and I thought that was a strange thing to say. Someone else came along and said, when it's right, affirm it. When it's wrong, seek to correct it. And I thought that's a little bit better, recognize the fact that it's not our Americanism that is to really define us. I think it's our goodness as Americans, and ultimately as Christians in America, is the recognition that our nation is accountable to God, as every other nation of the world. And God is a God of sovereignty over the nations, and he will bring all the nations before his judgment throne at the last day. It's interesting that the scene of judgment that's given in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25, is the picture of Jesus separating the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. You know, we think of individual judgments before the Lord, but God does have assessments upon nations and in terms of how nations reflect anything of an awareness of who he is. That nations should see in the events of history that he is the Lord. That we should fear before him. We should humble ourselves. We should bow before him. I know everyone's saved as individuals individually. But yet as a nation, we have some certain responsibilities towards other people and towards God's word. And I think that's why in that particular passage that mentions the nations being set before him and separated, the criteria for God's assessment is how we've valued such things as our neighbors, how we valued the people that are in need. And he says, "As much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me when I was sick, you visited me when I was in prison, you did all these things. And as much as you've done it to one of these, the least, you've done it unto me." That nations should bear a sense of responsibility for their people, a responsibility to the needy, a responsibility to avoid any kind of oppression, of any kind of sense of indifference to human life, to human dignity. And these are values that God's word sets forth with clarity. God's heart beat for the nation of Israel when they're filled with contempt on the part of their neighbors. And they have that sense of shame, and then they have that sense of being smitten. They have that sense of the thorns and the briars that are piercing them deeply. And God says, in their pain, I'm pained. In their affliction, I'm afflicted. And I'm going to mete out a just punishment against their afflictors. And God will do that in the day of judgment. He will mete out comfort to us who have been afflicted. Those that have been oppressed, those that have been ill-used in this world, who are believers in Jesus, those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he will mete out rest to us, and he will mete out justice to the oppressors. He will come in flaming fire, bringing vengeance to those that know not God, and to those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be comforted when we find ourselves oppressed by nations. You think of, I think of China right now bringing such horrible persecution to its own people. And yet the Chinese Christians that I've met in recent days, knowing the things that are going on, their attitude is, well, that's how Christians have been treated all along the way. And they don't seem to be expecting much better. We tend to just gripe and complain over the most paltry slights. And they endure so much horrific tribulation. But yet God knows, and God cares, and God will make things right at the coming of his Son. That all the nations are accountable to him. And then when God intervenes in human history, and certainly God intervenes in the ultimate day when we all come before that throne of his judgment, his own glory and holiness will be manifested. Again, that refrain is, they shall know that I am the Lord when I manifest my holiness in her. They will see something of my glory, see something of my beauty, see something of my holiness. Now, that might seem to some people, I know it does seem to some people, as if God's the ultimate egotist. I mean, his glory is what he's concerned about. Well, yeah. Because you see, his glory is the greatest good. And his glory rests in a God whose ultimate interest and concern is to share his glory with others. We are come to be glorified together with him. His concern is for the good of his people. His glory is manifested in that goodness that he displays. It's not as if you're putting ultimate tribute and honor in an honor-seeking, glory-mad God. No, he's not consumed with desires for his own glory. He's consumed with desires to reveal his glory, to extend his glory, to confer his goodness, to bring us into union with himself through his Son, so we might taste and see that he is good, that blessed are those who rest in him. So it's not an ultimate ego trip. It's the ultimate wisdom in ruling his world for the good of his creation, as well as for the glory of his own name. Those two things are bound up intimately: his glory, his holiness, and the good of all creation. And I just want to say one other thing, and that has to do with the sins of the Sidonians. Again, the sins of the Sidonians seem to be similar to the sins of the city of Tyre. And part of that is they treated the Israelites with utter contempt. They used them and abused them and thought that their defeat was their opportunity to advance and to prosper. But also think that if, in fact, this is a sister city, it is that element of pride. It is that element of self-exaltation that the king of Tyre had and that seemed to be tolerated by his people. Now, believe it or not, though ancient kings had great, great power, yet they did rule with the willingness of the people. There were always assassinations. There always were overthrows. But the fact was the Sidonians and the people of Tyre loved to have it so. They loved to have a king that could take to himself divine honors and tributes and say, I am the ultimate authority. I am the ultimate one to be grasping after honors from my people and glory from my people. And the interesting thing is, that seemed to be a sin that was passed on from generation to generation to generation. Because again, another New Testament passage. And I thought of it this week, and I wonder why I didn't include it in the message last week, so I figured I'll do it this week, even though it's more Tyre than Sidon that I have in mind along these lines. But at the end of the 11th chapter, I believe it is, the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about Herod, the same Herod that laid violent hands on those who belonged to the church in verse 1. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was the kind of man this Herod was. And of course, Peter is delivered, and remarkable way in which God rescues him and brings him back to the people out of that prison that Herod had cast him in. And the chapter ends with this matter of Herod's final days. And he says that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He had a problem with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Again, this is a trading nation. There are things that the people of Herod's country possessed that they needed, and so they wanted to continue trade. They wanted to get these goods into their own country. And so, as an appointed day, that Herod comes, he puts on his royal robes, and he takes a seat upon the throne, and he delivers an oration to them. And the people were shouting, and this is how they treated their kings. And they delighted to treat their kings in this way. The voice of a god and not a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God brought this horrific judgment. Josephus speaks of this judgment. Very painful death that Herod experienced. And he experienced this painful death because he sought to take to himself divine honors, and he was encouraged to do it by the people of Tyre and Sidon. I find that very, very interesting. We are people in America that have always not desired a king. Our rebellion, our revolution in the 18th century was against the King of England. And we determined we would have leadership in this nation that would be a representative democracy, that it would not mean that we have kings to lead us. But it seems to me, I don't know if it's the television age, I don't know just what it is, but more and more we want to invest in leadership, almost powers and identifications that, if not divine, are messianic. And it's not just one party. It's not just one party. I had the same problem when Obama became the president and people thought of him as the black messiah. That was language that I've heard used. And people in churches viewed him in that way. And there's a sense, I understand, the people that were oppressed in this country, had slavery in this country, finding a black man as the president of the United States, it was an amazing thing, at least for certainly their perspective. Absolutely astounding that this should be. But yet he was a man. He was a man. And all of our leaders are that way. You know, we want even the evangelicals calling Trump not the King of Tyre, but that's not a bad thing, but they would call him what? Yes, Cyrus, the Anointed One, and make allusions to his anointing, as if God had some special anointing on that leader. You know, it's a nice thing that in this country we give people office for 4 years and then we ask them to leave. We can elect them, I guess, one or two times if they're mayors or governors or such. But the point is, it's a limited term of office, and we're always, you know, we live through many different administrations, and we pray for our leaders, and we look to submit to our leaders and regard our leaders and pray for our leaders that they will do more good than bad and leave the country better off than when they found it. But don't put your hopes in leaders. Don't give them divine honors. This is not Tyre. This is not Sidon. This is not ancient Rome that gave divine honors to the emperor. We don't give divine honors to our leaders. We see that they are but men. And our ultimate allegiance and submission is to the God of heaven. And our ultimate hope is in the God of heaven. And so it's good not to mix religion and politics. Now, some of the brethren like to go out to sight and sound and see these biblical musicals. And I usually tell them I like to keep, you know, Bible and Broadway separate. I love them both. I love the Bible. I love musical theater. But I like to keep them separate. I just don't like musicals about Jesus. I don't know what it is about me, but that's where I am. I don't like it. Even when Andrew Lloyd Webber did his thing. And it just is a troubling thing. But I, even worse than putting together Bible and Broadway, Bible and politics, the church and politics, we need to keep those concerns out, because we serve and worship an eternal king. And our loyalty is to him alone. And so let's put our leaders in their proper perspective, as people are thankful for, as those who have a temporary stewardship, and that we pray for them, and we look to support them when we can, correct them when we need to, and you know, just again, hope in God's good providence to our nation that they won't do more harm than good in their administration of this nation's concerns. So I just thought, you know, you deal with these kings of the ancient world and things in the modern world, and sometimes you see things that are just too close for comfort, moving in a direction that is really a revival of just a pagan view of leadership and authority. We don't do the divine right of kings. We don't do leaders who have absolute authority, and we just never criticize them and always support them in everything. As if we lose our reason altogether and lose our sensibilities to what Scripture demands of us. So, again, let's keep those things separate and hold our leaders in regard and respect, as we're instructed in Scripture to do, to pray for them, but also to always remember that they are but men under subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And with that, I'm done. I've said enough. I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's been instructive. I hope it's been edifying. And some of these things, you might straight scratch your head and say, "Wonder why you said that tonight?" Well, if it's not helpful, forget about it and move on to the things that are helpful. Let's ask God to bless his word and things that have not been helpful, to just cause those things to be dispersed from our minds, that we might be truly blessed and edified by our time together today as his people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the rich instruction your word gives to us, and give us a heart to search out the scriptures more fully and frequently, and to have our thoughts conformed to the touchstone of the word. Lord, we live in a world that is so desirous of squeezing us into its mold, whether it's in terms of one theory, another theory, one point of view or another point of view. And we so often tend to lose our biblical edge, so often tend to lose a sense of proportion that your word would lead us to embrace and to imbibe and to internalize and to live out faithfully. So Lord, forgive us where we've erred. Forgive us when we have our ears tuned to things that many times hinder us from hearing your words clearly. And give us, we pray, ears to hear and hearts to believe and an ability to understand and live out your truth. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of coming aside from the things of the other days of the week and to give ourselves more fully to worshiping you and serving you. And I hope the things that we've said today are edifying and will build us up and will strengthen us in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, bless us all. To the end we plead, and keep us in your ways as we ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.